our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. To the Thessalonians is intensely personal. The Apostle Paul is writing to a people with whom he had very little contact, but that contact was very mutual and strong. It was a very responsive group of people when he had first met them. He had been separated from them for a year, and during that year, he had become quite concerned for them. And very early in that year, he had sent Timothy back to them to make certain that these people were established in the faith. And Timothy now has returned, and the news of his relationship with the people, the continuum of that relationship, has stirred Paul to write this letter. And in it, he is openly expressing these past concerns that he had for these believers and the joy that their responsiveness brought to his mind. Now, I've often wondered, you know, why the Holy Spirit has a passage like this in Scripture. There is not a lot of doctrine involved in the paragraph that we're involved in. Just simply some historical facts, and above all, some very intimate insights into the mind of the Apostle Paul. And I kind of think it's a passage by way of illustration. The way that Paul's mind was working, the way that the Lord had moved him into identity with people, into the gospel, and how it affected him, how human Paul was. And if there's ever a passage that it expresses the humanity of Paul, I think it's the paragraph that we're about to embark on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this chapter sort of divides itself nicely. It's really improper to have the chapter division. In other words, we're continuing from chapter 2, the same subject matter. But for purposes of study this morning, we're going to look at it this way. In verses 1 through 5, Paul is talking about Timothy's mission. Okay? In verse 6, Paul summarizes Timothy's report, what Timothy had to say when he came back. And then in verses 9 through 13, we have Paul's delight. I'm sorry, that's verse 7 through 13. Paul's delight and prayer. Now, we will probably get to verse 7 today, something like this, I think. Maybe, perhaps. We're a little late in starting. We try to start here by at least 12 minutes after 11, and we're a little late, so I do not know how far we're going to get. Now, I'd like to invite you that are believers just to pause with me and exercise yourself with introspection and confession and prayer as we seek to fellowship with the Lord in confession and identification before we identify with His mind in His Word. Shall we pray? Thank you for the assurance of your presence in a special way when believers congregate, assemble themselves, gather themselves to the Lord. Thank you for the potential of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. May this be realized to its maximum in each believer that's come. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Perhaps it would be wise for me to read the paragraph since it may be cold to you. In other words, I don't think anybody got up at 6 o'clock this morning and read 1 Thessalonians 3. So let's read it. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Reference to the second missionary journey after he had left Thessalonica, then Berea, and had decided to go on to Athens. He separated himself from his two cohorts, Silas and Timothy, sent them back. So in verse 2, we sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these flipsies, by these afflictions, by the tribulations that were bound to come upon believers. For yourselves know that we are appointed unto. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer flipsies, tribulation, even as it came to pass, you know. This cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor would be empty or in vain. Let's stop right there. Let's note two expressions here, one in verse 1 and one in verse 5. When I could no longer forbear. When I could no longer forbear. Now that is a very, very strong expression. The word forbear comes from the verb stego, S-T-E-G-O. Stego. And it happens in both cases to be a present active participle. This is a present active participle. Okay, now the meaning of stego is to endure. To endure. To bear up under stress or under a stress situation. Now, I suppose in my mentality that I do not know anybody in history that I respect as much as I do Paul as a man. Now, I respect a lot of historical figures. I identify with historical figures. History happens to be one of my fields. I love Martin Luther. I love John Calvin. I love the radical reformers, many whose names you wouldn't recognize, because I know their lives as men. They were strong and stable and courageous. Great, great men in history. But I do not know of any man that I respect so highly as Paul. And often in the, you know, I taught Pauline epistles for 13 years in college and became very, I taught the life of Paul, taught the book of Acts, became very, very closely identified with this man. And you almost, when you have that kind of experience, you almost dehumanize him. So it becomes so encouraging when you find out he's human. Now, you haven't been through that, so I share that just for my frame of reference. Here is an expression of Paul's humaneness. What he is saying in 20th century vernacular, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent Timothy to the... Well, that is the only thing he says. He says, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I decided to be abandoned, verse 1 says. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, left alone at Athens is another strong expression. That verb, left alone, means to be abandoned. Now, you want to remember that Paul was raised in a university town. He came from Tarsus. Tarsus, Cilicia rivaled the other two academic centers of the world, Athens and Alexandria, Egypt. He was apparently schooled in Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. He understood Greek philosophy. He quotes it in Acts several times. But all of that was to no avail when he considered the confrontation that he was going to have in Athens. And he kind of looked on that, he kind of anticipated that experience in Athens in a negative way. He knew that he would meet mockery, cynicism, antagonism in that university town. But he was so concerned with that little group of believers in Thessalonica that had responded positively to the message, and he knew that persecution was coming upon him that was following in his footsteps. And if you remember, he got kicked out of town. He had to leave town. He was so concerned for that little handful of believers that he said, I can't stand it any longer. I'm going to send Timothy back, and I want you to go back, and there's several things I want you to do. See? The depths of Paul's feelings, the sensitivity, the deep identity that this man had with people who responded to the gospel is a confrontation for us. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for anybody who's considering pastoral or shepherd ministry. So he's deeply moved. Now in verse 2, he tells us why he's sending Timothy back. There were two purposes. Notice that he kind of tells these. By the way, this concept of abandoning, the idea is he's going to be left alone under a negative situation. And he wanted to have the strength of Timothy and the strength that Silas would have provided under that situation. Now, you cannot, well, maybe you can, I don't know. I was going to say you cannot understand what that is unless you minister. Maybe that's not so. Maybe you can understand that. There is strength in identity of believers. There is an exhorting, communicating strength that believers have by identifying one with another. Now, that's not properly stated. Whenever you find two believers who identify with the truth of Christ, here they are. Here is one over here, and he identifies with his truth. And here's another believer over here. Now, they may be geographically separated. But when they come together, then they lend to one another mutual strength. Now, that is particularly true in ministry. I have always encouraged this attitude. Every believer should have the opportunity to, first of all, speak the word with people of like mind that have identified with truth, where they're known, and they've already made the identity. Then they should have the opportunity to go someplace where they're completely cold, and they enter in, and they do not know whether there's anybody there that identifies strongly with that same truth or not. And then you recognize the difference. Now, Paul, in this sense of abandonment, realized the strength that would be lacking when he would be at Athens, because Timothy and Silas would not be there to lend their support to his ministry. Well, nonetheless, in verse 2, he says he made the decision. He couldn't stand it any longer, and he sent Timothy. Now, he says, the King James says he says three things about Timothy. He said, Timothy is our brother, which means he's a believer. And then the King James says he's a minister of God. The word there is diakonoi, or diakonia, same word for deacon. He's one who serves. He's God's servant. And the King James says he's also a fellow laborer. So here he is, a brother. Timothy's a brother. According to King James, he is God's servant, a deacon type. Well, he's not a deacon type, but that word for deacon there can be used for any type of service. I probably spelled that wrong. This is probably an I. Y-A-K-O-N-I-S. Then there's a third thing said about him. He is a fellow laborer. Now, I'll put this one up here so that you can interpret Fred Moore's letters from now on. At least one aspect. This is the word soon you're gone. Or soon you're gone. S-U-N-E-R-G-O-N. Ergon means to work. Soon means with. Means to work together or to co-labor. Okay? Now, all of this, you see, is in the good news of Christ. In the gospel of Christ. He is a brother in the gospel. He is God's servant in the gospel. He is a fellow laborer in the gospel. In other words, Timothy had a very special role in Paul's life and in identity with the ministry that Paul had. So he's saying to the Thessalonians, I'm not just sending back some third-class flunky. I'm sending back my right-hand man to see how you're getting along. All right, the latter part of verse 2 then tells the two purposes of sending Timothy. Two purposes of sending Timothy. You know, this is exciting to me because this kind of a paragraph is the grassroots of the revelation of God. Here is a historical incident in time and place, revolving around some needs of the Thessalonians and revolving around some of God's servants whom God will use to meet those needs. Just a very simple, substantial situation. But in that circumstantial situation, God opts for it to reveal his mind to us. Every book in the New Testament is written under that type of situation. It is God's option to reveal himself in historical time, place, human incidents. Paul sent Timothy back with two purposes. The first one we're told in verse 2 was to establish you. To establish you. Now that, these are two infinitives. Sterixi is the first one. S-T-E-R-I-X-A-A-I. Sterixi means to buttress. That might help you. To support. The buttress is, well, that might not be right. I was going to say that's what a girl used to be. They used to support women. Would that be right? Oh, nobody wants to volunteer. It means to support or to shore up. How's that? To shore up. When a woman put on a girdle, she was shoring up that which was sagging. Yes, right. In any Gothic architecture, you have to have a buttress. Here you have the big sanctuary. It's always so high, and it's always made out of ancient stone, and so they had these buttresses coming out that supporting sort of columns at various intervals. And you got all the gargoyles and stuff hanging off the roof, so you have to shore that up too. Okay, right. To support, to buttress. Now watch. That's one. This is the purpose of Timothy. In other words, Timothy's responsibility in going back to Thessalonica was clear cut. He understood what he was going to do. Second thing was to comfort. Comfort. Now the comfort, the establishment was necessary because they were young believers. They needed ministry. They needed somebody ministering to them. Every believer needs that. You will not have much of a ministry as a believer until you are established as a believer. They needed comfort because they were under severe persecution and they did not understand a whole lot about the Christian faith. Paul had only been there at the most 3 months, at the least 3 weeks. Now this is our normal word for comfort. This is the word that's translated exhort, parakalesai. Parakalesai. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-S-A-I. Parakalesai, kalesai means to call. It comes from kaleo, to call. Para means beside. Anyone who has the gift of exhortation has the capacity to comfort or to exhort or to encourage. And how do they encourage? How do they exhort? They have the capacity to call up truth. And they call the believer alongside of the truth. And by being called side along of the truth, then the believer is encouraged. He's strengthened. You see? And so we get our concept of encouragement by way of reminder from this word kaleso or parakaleso. Now, will you notice that both of these are in relation to their faith? To establish you and to comfort you in relationship to your faith. They're not going there to help them in relationship to the government and what's going on in world conditions. They are going there to exhort them and to comfort them and to stabilize them in relation to their faith as it relates to the government and to world conditions and to the persecution and the trials and the tribulations that were going on around them. Their faith is simply what they believed. Faith equals pistis. Pistis means, in this case, I didn't look. Let me look. Is there an article with it? Yes, there's an article concerning the faith of you. The faith here means what you believe. Now, in this case, the current concern for what they believe was relative to Jesus Christ. And so Timothy was going back to establish them, to sink down deeper pylons and buttresses and to shore up any cracks and flaws in what they believe. Once you begin to understand your relationship to God, who God is, what His essence is like, and what is it He is doing, and you begin to understand what your relationship to that is, and you identify with it, your faith is going to be shoring up. Paul is saying is that both their encouragement and their establishment in the things of Christ needed to be reinforced. And so he was sending Timothy back to reinforce the truth that he had communicated with them. Now I just think that's beautiful. Because that's what this thing is all about that we're involved in. We have seen this illustrated out of this fellowship I don't know how many times. We had a family out of this fellowship during the last 2 weeks. We're down in Texas and they were visiting another family out of this fellowship. They just went to see them. I'm sure that they talked about the things of the Lord, and I'm sure that they encouraged one another in the things of the Lord. We have the roving missionaries out of this fellowship, the Moors. Wanderlust types. Not really. I don't think they like to travel so much. I don't see any thrill out of driving from Arizona to Florida, across Texas, 1,000 miles across that way. Then you have to go through Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama. Now the food is good along the way. Best cooks in the world come from Alabama. They learned it from those colored mammies down there. Listen, I have pastors that come to understand more of their identity with Christ and grace truth. They call me from towns long distance because they don't have anybody to talk to. And they're looking for encouragement. They're just looking for somebody to fellowship with. I have one pastor that calls me and he says, let's just get together and we won't plan anything. We won't pray. We'll just get together and we'll just talk. We won't even plan a lunch. We'll just get together. We won't invite X number of pastors to come. We'll just get together and we'll talk about the Scripture and the things of the Lord. We have Russ Woodward in Fort Collins, Warren Martin in Greeley. Now we have Charlie Robinette in New Mexico. Mr. Meyer has a ministry of exhortation and stabilizing to these people. We see this happening all around us today. It's not just some historical incident that has no meaning in time. Believers need to be established, and they need to be exhorted and comforted, called alongside truth. Maybe truth they already know, maybe truth that they don't know. That would encourage them. Okay, now in verse 3 further explains the need of Timothy's ministry. Now we explained this verse in a previous message, but I want to explain it here in context. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. That no man should be moved. Now this is an interesting verb. This verb is the verb saino, S-A-I-N-O. S-A-I-N-O. Saino really means to wag the tail. We have two dachshunds. They're miniature dachshunds. Well, they're not exactly miniatures, but they're almost miniatures. And when we breed them, they're two females. When we breed them, we always breed them to a real small miniature male. So we have miniature pups come out. But they're funny. If they think you're mad at them, they drop their ears and they get down on their belly, and you can get a whisker under their belly in the floor, and their tail is just perfectly still. And just the tone of your voice can arouse a guilt feeling in them. I guess that's because they're guilty of so many things. I don't know. Or maybe our dogs are psychologically depressed or something. I don't know. We haven't had them to the dog psychiatrist, so I don't know what the dog psychiatrist would say. But the minute that you change the expression in your voice, boy, away go the tails. Wiggle, 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 wiggle. It's a form of sort of a fawning. And this word comes to mean that, to fawn upon, to flatter. Okay. Now the idea is that by flattery, by misleading flattery, or on the part of false teachers, or possibly by an attitude within the believer, that he is going to try to play up to these people in order to escape persecution. And that's probably the meaning. He doesn't want to be persecuted. He doesn't like it. And so he fawns. And in so doing, he falls. It means to cop out. And so rather than take the tribulation that will come, he cops out. Now that's happened to you somewhere along the line. It's probably happened to every teenager in this fellowship. They cop out on Christ because they're afraid of the persecution. Well, Paul says, I don't want anyone to cop out because of afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, because of the course of the cosmos system and the nature of the cosmos system, tribulation is not to be wondered at by Christian people as though it were something strange or unusual. With a cosmos that's negative to Christ, you can expect the cosmos to be negative to you, and that means individuals in the cosmos. Tribulation is inevitable with the believer. Now, the sooner that you gather up enough reliance on the Lord that you take a stand in that issue, the sooner you're going to have some strength. And you won't need Timothy's coming to minister to you. Until you do, you're going to need some Timothy to come and change your diaper every once in a while. I tell you, there has to come a time in every believer's experience where he gathers up enough strength of the Lord. And I'm not talking now about willpower. I'm talking about he gathers in his mind enough strength from the Lord that he says to somebody, somewhere, some way, that's putting him down for something, he says, well, what you say may be okay from your viewpoint, but I'm going to be very humble about this. You're wrong. You're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because you're an unbeliever. Or you may have to take some stand relative to some other issue. And when he does that, oftentimes he becomes then the aggressor. And he's not all the time wagging his tail when some unbeliever's coming around trying to put him down. Okay, so the reason that Paul sent Timothy was that he knew that they could be moved. So in verse 5, he re-stresses his own personal point of view. For this cause then, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to know your faith. Now that's the second time, five times in the passage. I wrote them down. Five times the word your faith is used. We're now in verse 5. I sent to know your faith. I want to know what was happening in your mentalities. Now this concept of your faith is repeated five times in 10 verses. Okay, you have it first of all in 3:2. I sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You have it repeated in 3:5, where Paul now says, I sent to know your faith. Okay, you have it repeated in 3:6. Now when Timothy came from you, as he brought us good tidings of your faith and love. You have it repeated again in 3:7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. We were comforted by your faith. You have it repeated in 3:10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect or complete that which is lacking in your faith. Now, your faith simply means what you believe. That's all it means. And what you believe in this sense means what you rely on. What you rely on. Belief in the Bible always means rest. It never means struggle. It never means to try to believe. It never means to exert some human energy to believe. Now you may exert human energy to understand. When you come to Holly Hills Bible Church and you're not used to this kind of thing, you're going to go home tired. If you're a visitor in this fellowship, you'll probably go out here this morning and say, gee whiz, I don't feel like I was in church. I feel like I was in school. Good. Maybe you'll get to come to understand what the church really is and one of its purposes. You may exert human energy to understand and to comprehend. It's hard to study. I get tired studying. I told the early morning class that preachers today don't work. I needed to qualify that. I work hard at studying, and I get flat tired at it. But in faith, you do not exert. In faith, you rest. You rely on what you've understood. You rest upon it. Now, Paul wanted to know what they were really relying on in their life. He was concerned about it. Where do we get this quasi-superficial idea of shepherds who aren't concerned about what people are believing in their fellowship? Where do we get this concept that there is such a distance between pastors and people, that we sort of live in two isolated worlds, and we have no point of human contact and human identity? We don't get it from Paul, I'll guarantee you. Man, he is concerned because he knows whatever they're resting upon, that's going to make them what they are. Whatever you believe makes you do what you do. Whatever you believe is what you are. And what you are is more important to God than what you do. And he's expressing again, repeatedly in this paragraph, concern over what they're resting upon, what they're believing. Is it right? Is it true? Did it come from the Lord? Or did Satan enter in to the picture somewhere and pervert what we had communicated to you relative to what is true in the Lord? Now in verse 5, he expresses that concept very, 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 very positively, very forcefully. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. Now, that doesn't quite capture. That expression in English there, it cannot be captured. And it cannot capture the Greek expression. What you really have in verse 5 is something like this. In the latter part of verse 5, the last clause. First of all, you have the tempter idea expressed by present active participle. I'm trying, just a minute for a minute. I just want to look at something here. Lest by some means, see, unless by some means might confuse you, at least it confused my mind, maybe not yours. The idea is this. Lest the tempting one, or the one who tempts, lest the tempting one tempted you by some means. Now the idea there is not that he may not have tempted you. The idea is not that he may not have tempted you. The idea is he did tempt you. See, in this lest, that throws a curve to me. That says maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Oh no. Not maybe he did and maybe he didn't. He did test you. He is putting you through the sifter. Now the way that's expressed is by this verb, which is an indicative mode verb. This is an indicative mode which equates to a real condition. He did tempt you. You are tempted by Satan. Every believer is. Now, the latter part of the clause, however, may not be true. It may be true, but it may not be true. The latter part reads this way, and our labor. And then we have the verb might. We put a might in. That would bring in the subjunctive. Might become vain. See, if you make it became, then you can't put the might in. It's really Bikin. So how am I going to do it? I have to put Bikin in. Might, you can't put in. But the idea is it might happen. Now the way he expresses that is the subjunctive mode. Okay? Now the subjunctive mode is not a real condition, but a doubtful condition. A potential condition that's doubtful. Okay. The real condition was the tempter tempted you. The potential doubtful condition is our labor may have become vain. And the word became there is ginomai, or a form of ginomai. It's the aorist, the subjunctive of ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This means to become something it's not supposed to be, or to become something it was not. To become something it was not. In this case, vain, or empty, or futile. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I am concerned lest my ministry among you may have been brought into retrogression in your mind by the tempting powers of Satan. Paul was concerned about the ministry that he had had with his people, lest Satan would have not destroyed it, but made it futile. Now, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote Romans 8:28, which says, God is working all things together for the good of them that believe. Now, granted, he is writing this about 8 years before he wrote the Roman letter. But I do not think his anxiety in 1 Thessalonians is undue anxiety. I think it is proper anxiety. I think it is healthy anxiety that he's expressing here. Whether he knew that at that time, point in time, that God would work all things together for the believer, I don't know. But he is very, very concerned that satanic influence among believers would render much of his ministry to be futile with them. Satan is referred to in every section of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this particular context, we have two names for Satan. I'm going to give you three names for Satan. Three names for Satan. Two of these are used persistently throughout the scripture. One of them is used only in this passage as far as I know, but a reference in another passage. The first one is the word Satan itself. This comes from a Greek word, Satanos or Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S. Whenever that word is used, attention is called to that aspect of Satan's work which has to do with his adversary role. Satan means an adversary. An adversary. Now, that means, or that title is in opposition to our work, an adversary in opposition to the work of the believer. He is opposing what Christ is trying to do through you and in you. And in that sense, he is our adversary. Now, there is a reference to Satan in that respect in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, a paragraph that really is part of this paragraph. Back in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to see you. Even I, Paul, would have come many times, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. In other words, Paul is saying here, many times I sat down in my mind and I said, I'm going to come back and see those people face to face and I'm going to minister to them. But every time he did, somehow Satan stopped him. Now that word, that word itself, I wrote it down. What did I do with it? I wanted to show you that word. I can't see it here in my notes. That word means to break up the way. To break up the way. Or to stymie the path. Everybody knows what stymie is, don't you? All the good golfers know what stymie is. Stymie used to be an old rule in golf. Golf is a great scientific game. Unfortunately, it's a non-Christian sport, but other than that, it's pretty good. Used to be when you're on the green, the object of golf is you have a 4 1/4 inch cylinder and you have an 1 1/4 sphere projectile that you try to manage to get into that 4 1/4 cylinder in a minimum number of blows. A stymie used to be a rule in golf that if the man farthest away from the hole would putt first, okay, this ball would putt first. Now, if he putted over here and it went in this man's lie or in his path, you would not remove that ball. This is an old rule of golf. You have to be a little older to understand this. So at this man, when he went to putt, there's no way he could get in the hole except to hit it over that. So many times in olden time, this rule is no longer part of professional PGA rules, USGA rules. They would take, and instead of putting that ball, they'd hit it with a wedge. They'd chip it over the ball to try to get in the hole. Why? Because his path was stymied. It was blocked. Now that is what Satan is saying about, Paul is saying about Satan. He blocked the way. He broke up the way. I couldn't go back. He hindered my work. Whenever Satan is used, that is the idea. He is our adversary. He is our active enemy. The second word that's used for Satan in the Bible is the word devil. And that word is the word diabolos. Diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos means accuser. It means to malign. It means vicious, spurious accusations. Well, in that sense, he is, the attention here is, here we're talking about the work of God in the believer. Here he is in opposition to God and God's relationship to believers. Here he is in opposition to God and God's relationship to believers. Satan never will believe that men will respond volitionally to the love of God and the grace of God that's found only in Jesus Christ. He will never believe that. He imposes upon men a system of religion and works, a matter of his deceptive practices, which is the one of the third terms for Satan. And then he accuses the brethren continually, night and day, before God. He is our enemy in terms of God and our relationship with God. Okay? In that sense, he lays snare to take captive believers. 1 Peter 5:8, 2 Timothy 2:26, and so on. The third word that's used is the word that we have in this passage, By the way, all these words are used consistently and persistently in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every section of the Bible. Now this word that we have here, tempter, the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 is similar to another word that he uses in Revelation, where he is called the deceiver. The deceiver. He is the tempter, and he tempts by deceiving. He doesn't tempt you by coming at you with a long red suit of underwear with a forked tail and two horns sticking out of his head and saying, "Hi there, I'm the devil. Let's do business." He comes to you in clerical garb with an open Bible. He's a deceiver. How is Satan going to get a believer to fall? Is he going to come at him and, you know, and sort of have open confrontation and say, "Put him up, let's go. Let's fight it out"? No way. He comes as an angel of light. And his messengers come as angels of light with a false gospel that gives you false hope. And false encouragement. And false concepts about right and wrong. He is a deceiver and a tempter. He tempts via deception. Now, nearly all of these terms are brought together in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, these two terms are in relationship. These two terms are in relationship to us as individual believers. All right. When you look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where these terms are sort of all brought together, in that final consummation in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, perhaps the first half, probably the first half, when Satan is cast out of heaven, when he no more has access to God like he now has access. Now we read in verse 7 of Revelation 12. This is speaking of future time, what is known biblically as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period, often miscalled the Great Tribulation. There was war in heaven. Daniel and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels fought. Two sides there. Michael with the elect angels, Satan with the fallen angels. And Satan and his fallen angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. This is future. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. It really says the serpent, the one of ancient times, the one of old, called the devil, and called Satanos, which deceiveth the whole world. Now there he is functioning. It is really, literally there, it is the one deceiving. It is not, see, which deceiveth is a relative clause. Often the articular participle will be translated as a mild relative clause. If you were to translate that later, it would be, which is the one who is present, active, indicative, deceiving the entire world in the Great Tribulation period? Well, in the Daniel 70th week. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God." It just gives God opportunity to manifest his magnificent power and wisdom in the consummation of all things relative to the great battle between good and evil that exists in the world. "Now is the salvation, the deliverance, and the strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, and they loved not their lives unto death." Talking about tribulation saints. He is the tempter and he is the deceiver in relationship to us as individual believers. The sooner you come to look at Satan, the devil, and those kind of biblical revealed concepts, the healthier believer you will be. Well, we live in a day of kind of a pseudo-sophisticated concept that there is no Satan. Satan in our day has sort of become a joke, sort of something to scoff at, laugh at. And anyone who believes in the personal devil, they're sort of looked upon as being antiquated. They're sort of a medievalistic type. Well, all that is to me is kind of an illustration of how deceptive he can be. That he could confuse and deceive people whose thinking is so shallow that they have no explanation of evil in the universe. They do not have an adequate explanation of suffering in the universe. They have no concept of what life is nor what death is. Now, anybody that's thinking that superficially, I'll be hanged if I'm going to follow. The answers to the problem of life and death, the answers to the existence of good and evil, and the revelation of all the meaning and significance, the problem of suffering in the universe, those answers are answered categorically and adequately only in one place, and that is in the revealed Word of God. And apart from identification with that, you as a believer are headed for deception and for temptation that can cause such recession and retrogression in your life that even the truth that you have now can become stymied and somewhat meaningless to you. And Paul's attitude in this paragraph is a challenge relative to we who are pastors and shepherds about our concern about that kind of thing with the believers and the sheep that God gave us. And it's a challenge to you as a believer. As to where you are going to be encouraged and exhorted and stabilized and shorn up in the faith. I trust that we'll all respond to this as God the Holy Spirit would have us respond. Shall we pray? Next week we'll take up with verse 6. Paul's response, or Timothy's message, or Timothy's communication to Paul relative to this mission. Thank you for this encouraging paragraph, our Father. May believers find that necessary strength that was meant for them for this hour out of your word and out of their reliance on God the Holy Spirit to communicate to them. In Christ's name, amen.